All right, we're going to try to get through Jeremiah. Try to finish this book. So we're back in Jeremiah this evening. Jeremiah chapter 49, going through these nations that after you spend a few chapters, most of the book, Jeremiah warns and warns Israel, warns Jerusalem, warns the kings there about God's judgment on the nation. Then he spends a few chapters, or at least it's put into the end of the book here, a few chapters on some of the things Jeremiah said to outside nations that were, they were in the land, but they weren't just the outside heathen nations. And so, Jeremiah 49, the verses are pretty straightforward. It's a judgment on Damascus. Damascus has a pretty interesting history. It is the oldest city in, as far as the city that's been inhabited for of any city in the world. You can go back to even before Abraham. And Damascus is a city. You've got Abraham who has a servant who's from Damascus. And so this place has been around for a long time. And the judgments on these nations or these regions, some of these influences, they're all within the vicinity of Israel here, but a lot of this stuff is dealing specifically with Nebuchadnezzar and what he did, and I've heard a little bit of backlash against this, where you can't put it all in history, but when it's being prophesied, it's future. When Jeremiah says these things haven't happened yet, so it's future to the people that are listening to this and that are going to hear this, and so. This judgment is on Damascus, just a few verses. It's the sixth nation it's Syria. Damascus is the capital of Syria. But it's the sixth group of people, sixth nation that's in line for judgment here, which I don't know what you would do with this. I haven't fleshed it all out yet, but it is kind of interesting that seems like every time these judgments show up, they have to do with looks like a certain amount of nations in the promised land. It looks like there's about 10 of them, even going back to when Abraham is called to go into the land. The Lord cites 10 nations that are in the land. It's Genesis 15. And he goes through and talks about the Kenizzites, the Perizzites, so the Hivites, all these nations, and he cites 10 of them. Then you get to Jeremiah, and then there's 10 Gentile nations here that are scheduled for judgment. And you'd say, well, where's the 10th one? It's interesting because tacked on to the end of these Gentile nations in Jeremiah is Jerusalem, as though the Lord just doesn't count Jerusalem as even his own anymore. And so he puts that in with the rest of them. And so then you've got like Daniel who has a dream about a beast with 10 horns. Revelation, John sees this thing with 10 horns and they're 10 kings. And so these are cultures, they're nations. And so it's just a peculiar thing. It seems to be that's the schedule. But it helps you develop a little bit of a theology about nations or God's perspective of these nations. Sometimes time is measured in, you know, minutes and seconds and weeks and days and stuff like that. But when it comes to nations and we'll just say nations, it seems to be measured in corruption. It's not a matter of weeks or days or years. It's measured in corruption. And so it seems like people are the same way in some respect. When you're born, like Solomon kind of alludes to, it's like you're born into this race against corruption. And so this is at least one of the turnovers of Damascus. Like I said, it's been a city for as long as human history has been recorded, really, truly. And it's been turned over many times. It's had different people occupy it, and so it's just been around for a long time. So Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 23 says, concerning Damascus, Hamath is confounded, Arpad, for they have heard evil tidings. They are faint-hearted. There is sorrow on the sea. It cannot be quiet. Damascus has waxed feeble, turneth herself to flee, and fear hath seized on her. Anguish and sorrows have taken her as a woman in travail. How is the city of praise not left, the city of my joy? Therefore, her young men shall fall in her streets, and all the men of war shall be cut off in that day, saith the Lord of hosts. And I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall consume the palaces of Ben-Hadad. Just a note, and I'll get to it when we get to that last verse there. But let's pray and go over these few verses about the fall of Damascus, really at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, but really ultimately under God's supervision of the whole thing. So let's pray. We'll talk about these things. Father, thank you for these words. I pray that you would help us get something needed out of these words. I know that they have some context to them. Jeremiah is warning and explaining a future event to the folks in his day, and he is really warning some of these nations that they need to either get out or submit to the Babylonian king. And so there's some things to be learned in all that. But I pray you'd help us this evening, midweek service, and help us be encouraged, be helped, understand our Bibles better, and I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so along the lines of how nations seem to be the time of nations and the way the nation is measured as far as corruption goes, there's a couple of examples about this that, I mean, there's several, but here's a couple of them. You go all the way back to Genesis and you got Sodom and Gomorrah. And the thing the Lord says is the wickedness has come up, and I'm going to go down and see if the wickedness is what I've heard it is. And so the point is, when the wickedness has reached such a certain point, that's the mark for the iniquity is full, and the judgment on the nation is basically ripe. It's ready for judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah is like that. Jonah goes to Nineveh, and the second verse in Jonah says, "Go to Nineveh. It's a great city." It says, "For their wickedness has come up and come up before me." And so Jonah's message is, "Hey, it's the corruption is thoroughly pervasive in this nation and in this capital, and so God is going to judge this place." And he says, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be judged." And then the only thing that changes the situation is the repentance of the people. And the people repent, and then now there's more time. Now you got more time. Why? Because you've lined up your will with God's will, and so, okay, you got more time now. Then you've got verses like this. I want to show you one in Deuteronomy. This is when the Israelites go into the promised land. This is what Moses says, and it's good for us to understand this. But in Deuteronomy chapter 9, a lot of the Israelites didn't seem to understand this, but in Deuteronomy chapter 9, continuing to deal with nations and corruption and things like that, this is what the Lord says through Moses to Israel before they enter into the promised land. So in verse 4, Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4, he says to the Israelites, "Speak not thou in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, For my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess the land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of your heart, dost thou go to possess their land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, verse 6, understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. So, the exchange of land, even with the Israelites, was something that God said, look, the wickedness in the land, I'm done with it. I'm going to move you in there to establish holiness and righteousness, but I'm not doing it because you're holy or because you're righteous. I'm doing it because I'm done with the wickedness of the people. And so that seems to be the theme with nations and God and how God treats nations. For sure in the Middle East, there's not a whole lot said about other nations like China and stuff like that, but that seems to be the way God deals with nations. He even says in Proverbs that righteousness exalts a nation. And then he talks about in Proverbs 26 that a wise man can preserve the state, essentially. He can intervene like a doctor may intervene in the health of a human being. A wise person can intervene in the health of the nation. And just like Jonah goes in there, warns of judgment, and all of a sudden, okay, we're going to fix our ways. We're going to fix it. And they fix it, and their life is preserved. At least the state is preserved there. And Proverbs talks about that. So those that's sort of the way God seems to deal with nations and people and things like that. And so Damascus is one of these corrupting influences in Israel. And so Damascus history, a little bit of history and their future. Like I said, they're the oldest inhabited city in the world. Even before Abraham is mentioned, it seems to be, given some historical record, this place was established shortly after the flood, and it's never not been inhabited since then. So that's kind of an interesting thing. It's changed hands many times over history. It's been destroyed many times. It's been rebuilt many times. And you'll notice, even after Nebuchadnezzar does what he does in Damascus, which is a short period of time after Jeremiah, by the time you get to the New Testament, Paul's going to Damascus to go root out Christianity. I mean, it has become a thriving city yet again. And so it had a history, it has future, and even in Ezekiel, it seems to allude to a far future for Damascus, so it's not something that's going to be wiped off the face of the map like places like Moab and Edom and Ammon, where you just don't, there's no existence of these things anymore. Damascus isn't like that. So this warning and this prophecy that Jeremiah prophesies against Damascus is a takeover. It's going to be a destruction of Damascus. It's going to be a turning over in even probably 100, 120 years before this, Assyria had done the same thing with the city and captured it and all that. So Damascus has a history. It's was the capital of Assyria. Syria. It is the capital at this point in time. It's the northern neighbor of Israel. They had a lot to do with the northern tribes and a lot of dealings with the northern tribes in Israel. And I'll spare you all this history. I gave you a lot of it. There's a lot of history in 2 Kings and Kings about the turnover of the city and things like that. And so that's sort of the history and the future. Now here's the prophecy. Here's what Jeremiah says. He warns the Syrians. Look, Nebuchadnezzar is coming in. He's going to take this place. He's going to you're not going to stop him. This is essentially God's battle axe, and he is just cleaning house is what he's doing. And so Jeremiah warns Damascus, and there's five things, and they're kind of neatly laid out here in the prophecy, but it's pretty straightforward. The first thing I notice here, and it's all kind of dark stuff, but first thing is the obvious thing, that when Damascus gets this dreadful news about the Babylonian army, the Syrian world is going to be shaken. The capital city is going to be shaken. So this is what the way he describes this. He says, Hamath is confounded in Arpad, for they have heard evil tidings. They are faint-hearted. There is sorrow on the sea. It cannot be quiet. So this is, I imagine this emotion and this feeling for a lot of people probably in Ukraine, you know, tanks start rolling in, the bombs start rolling in, and it's just like fear and the whole world's shaking, the electricity's out, and I mean it's just your foundation is crumbling before you. And so he says they're faint-hearted. They're faint-hearted for good reason. This is God's destruction of this place. And so it's not going to be changed at this time. It's not going to be rescued at this time. And so all of this army that's coming in is going to destroy this place and take what they want out of it. So he says they're faint-hearted. Now this is a cool, cool illustration here. But it's something you and I would use as well. But he says there's sorrow on the sea. I read these commentaries and it's like, we don't really know what to do with this. And there's a couple of guys that are pretty practical about it. But many times in the Bible, people are likened to waters. And if you know anything about Damascus, it's not a coastal city. So this, the waters being stirred up, it has nothing to do with the oceans being stirred up. It has to do with people being tossed to and fro, like Paul would say, tossed to and fro. And so, in fact, there's a good, very specific statement about something similar. Look in Isaiah 17. I'll just... I'll show it to you. You can read it. Isaiah 17. I got to find the verse, though. I think it's 12. So the people are like a sea in a couple ways. First of all, the sound a crowd makes is like an ocean. You go to a baseball game and you know you do the wave. Everybody's like so people are regularly likened to waters, even if it's not in a theological context or anything. So here's what Isaiah says. Woe to the multitude of many people which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. So I show that to you just to emphasize this thing that Jeremiah is saying is an analogy. It's not talking about the oceans being stirred up. It's talking about people trembling and running in fear. There's another place, which is understandable. When your institutions, when the solid ground that you really thought was solid and that your life is built on, your day-to-day life is built on, and it starts to collapse, yeah, you're going to be faint-hearted. You can say have faith all you want, but you're going to be faint-hearted when stuff starts falling apart. So it's understandable. So the people are like this waves just being tossed to and fro. They're afraid. They're scared. He says faint-hearted. Back over here in Jeremiah 49, they're faint-hearted. There's sorrow on the sea. It cannot be quiet. There's another way that people are like waters, and James and Paul use this analogy. I'll just read them to you. But I think maybe you all know where they are. In Ephesians, Paul says that you wouldn't be children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. So you hear lies or you hear bad ideas and they come into your life, and then what happens is you're given to these bad ideas and you're just like the water, just tossed to and fro, back and forth. It's like being seasick, just like mentally and psychologically seasick. And so Paul says, look, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. So that's a way people are like waters. And then James says it this way. He says, when you pray, you ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. That's the same thing Paul kind of said. So he also uses the analogy of people who are double-minded, therefore they become fearful, and because their trust is starting to shake. And that's the way the Syrians are in this case. You go back to Jeremiah, all of their foundations are starting to crumble, their day-to-day life is ending, and so all of these things that they rely on are disappearing, and so now they're faced with fear and faint-heartedness. Then he says this back over in Jeremiah 49, faint-hearted, and they're all F's, so it's a simple thing here. Faint-hearted. Then in verse 24, Jeremiah 49, 24, Damascus has waxed feeble, turned herself to flee, and fear has seized on her. Anguish and sorrows have taken her as a woman in travail. So this is another analogy that's used several times in war, where Jeremiah uses it a lot. Micah uses it as well. But it's like a time of tribulation. I don't mean the tribulation. It's just tribulation for the nation. The nation is going through these what's like birth pains. And so that's what it's likened to by Jeremiah. He'll liken Jerusalem to have the same things when Nebuchadnezzar comes in, for instance. But it's a time of tribulation, like labor pains. Paul would say this in the New Testament, similarly. He would say, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes on them. So they're relying on these things that they think give them peace. Then sudden destruction comes on them. And then he says, the way it happens is it's like a woman in travail, when she's going into labor pains. And he says it this way, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. They say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes on them, as travail upon a woman with child, they shall not escape. So that's the same analogy that Jeremiah is using for Damascus. He'll use it for Jerusalem as well. Jesus talks about it in John. But they're feeble like the travail of labor pains. Then he says this, it's kind of a question. Kind of a question in Jeremiah 49, verse 25. How is the city of praise not left? You say, what in the world does that mean? Why is it? It means, why are you still here? That's what it means. Why haven't you fled? Why haven't you got out of the city yet? And so people stay, they want to fight, they want to, or I guess the nation thinks they can put up a fight against this. If they don't listen to Jeremiah, they're going to try to put up a fight against this. And this verse, how is the city of praise not left? Why are you still here? This is not going to be overturned. This is not going to change. This is going to be the destruction of this city. And if you're found in the city and you're one of the men that's fighting, you're not going to survive this. So in several cases in the Bible, a lot of cases, it'd probably be a good little Bible study to do, but there's a lot of times the Lord says, you just need to flee something. Just get away from it. You don't need to mess around with it because I've already made my decision about it. I'm not going to go back on the decision. And so he'll say things like flee idolatry or flee fornication. Just like get away from it. It's not something you play around with. It's not something you mess with. It's not something you try to entertain with. It is something you just get away from. So in many cases, it's flee, don't fight. People may think the noble thing to do is to fight and you know, you got to be a man and fight. And the Lord said, no, you need to get out of there because there's not going to be a good outcome here. This thing doesn't end well. And it's still not going to end well, even if you stay there. It's still not going to end well. So God's opposition, when God opposes something, it means it's time to abandon ship. You just get away from this thing. So that's sort of the sentiment Jeremiah has here. How's the city of praise not left? Why are you still here? Get out. City of my joy. Verse 26 then. So you got faint-hearted, you got feeble, you got flee. Remember all these F words, so this is... Do what? Fear's in there. Yeah. 24 has several of them. Then you've got, if people don't leave, he says in verse 26, therefore, her young men shall fall. Because you stuck around and you shouldn't have stuck around. So you're trying to defend something God's not willing to defend. He's not going to defend it. He's on the opposite side of you. And so if you're going to defend this thing, you find yourself in opposition to God Almighty Himself. And so he says, therefore, because you didn't leave the city, because you're not going to leave it, therefore her young men shall fall in her streets. All the men of war shall be cut off in that day, saith the Lord. And it's either you're either cut off by death, or you're going to be cut off by... you're going to be run out of it, but you're not going to be able to defend it. So the fall is inevitable. The military is going to be cut off. The nation's defenses are useless against what's coming. And so it's past the point of no return. You don't have any more chance of repentance, or there's no space of repentance. None of that's there. It's just past the point of no return. And you should have gotten out of there earlier. But if you don't, this is what happens. Therefore, her young men shall fall in the streets. And then once all this chaos and destruction and the people die, and I mean, it's just terrible, terrible war. Then the last thing the Lord does through Nebuchadnezzar is he burns down the institutions. Burns down all of the influential institutions in the nation. So verse 27, he says, and I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall consume the palaces of Ben-Hadad or Ben-Hadad. And so this is, Ben-Hadad is, it's the name of several kings, really. It's not just one king that has this title. The surname, maybe you guys remember. But you guys remember when Jamil Hadad came? He's from Syria. And he has this last name. It's a surname, Hadad. And so Ben-Hadad is the son of Hadad. That's all that means. And several kings had that name. So it's kind of a common name in Syria, Hadad. It still is today. It's like Smith or Johnson or Jones or something. And so... Hadad is a surname, and this royal family is either named after a god or just, I don't know what they're named after, but this royal family has they've got the institution, they got the palaces, they've got the religious centers, things like that. And so all of these things that are associated with essentially the influences in the nation that's become corrupt as far as God is concerned, he fights against the city, he kills the military men, he sends the rest of them out, and then he burns down the influential institutions. And so this is really, it's like the death of a state. But the political, the religious institutions, they're broken down and burned in verse 27. He says, I'll kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus. It shall consume the palaces of Ben-Hadad, I guess is his name. But I won't go through the history in kings, but there's been two or three kings that had that name that were kings in Syria, and they lived in Damascus. And so at this point in time, Nebuchadnezzar isn't really interested in their history or any of that. He's going to take over the city. He's going to destroy their wisdom, their, you know, all of their religion, their influences, things like that. And ultimately, it's God's judgment on this place. So it's, like I said, straightforward. This is the sixth judgment against the Gentile nation that's recorded at the end of Jeremiah. There'll be a couple more. And so this is Damascus. But what you know in hindsight, and even by some of their prophecies, you know this isn't the end of Damascus because Damascus shows back up in the New Testament. So somebody rebuilds it. And then people live there again, and just like the cycle has been all through history, this place has been destroyed, rebuilt, destroyed, rebuilt, destroyed, rebuilt, occupied, all that kind of thing, all through history. So this is Jeremiah's prophecy in his time, and it really, really for the people of his time, and the warning against those that would really try to ignore God's judgment on these nations. So let's pray, then we'll take some prayer requests. Father, I pray that you'd help us with these things. It's lots of good history, but it shows how you have dealt with nations in the past, and particularly really as they're related to the nation of Israel. There's some tough stuff in here that hard to find encouraging things in it, but there are some fair warnings about you being opposed to things, and once you're opposed to them, it's just kind of get out of the way. I pray you'd help us with what we've read. Help us understand our Bibles. Help us through the rest of this week because we need your help. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.